Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions from around the world. People call in their questions through many different ways, but however you contact us, we are here to answer questions. Why? Because we want to demonstrate that there are answers to questions and that we can use those answers as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up is Susan, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Susan.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for making my call.
You're welcome.
I listen to you all the time, and you've been extremely helpful to me. I have a question in regards to marriages, and I've been in a marriage for close to 20 years now, and for about 10 or 15 of those years, it's been very emotionally and verbally abusive. And I have stayed, and I have tried counseling, and I don't believe that you just get divorced. And, it's gotten to the point where it's really affecting my health and my children, and my husband is mad all the time. And I just wanted your take on situations like that, what I'm supposed to do, because I want to do the right thing, but it's getting to the point where I just don't know how long I can stay the way it is.
Yeah, you know, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal, Susan. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. The article was written by Dr. Mike Ross. And in the article, he says, when you understand that marriage as a covenant, it follows then that violations of the covenant purposes of that marriage could, and he makes that the operative word, it could constitute grounds for divorce. Which is to say that adultery and willful desertion are obvious and potentially irreparable violations of covenant love. But it would seem, he says, that there are other sins against marriage that could rise to the same level of covenant unfaithfulness as adultery and desertion, including physical abuse, refusal to work or to support the family, illicit or illegal activities that threaten the safety of the family, a refusal to engage in marital sex, refusal to hear or care for children, unrepentant addiction or pornography, alcoholism or drug abuse, forsaking the home for long periods of time unnecessarily, and engagement in occult activities or other spiritual actions harmful to the family. And he concludes by saying it could be argued that these violations of the marriage covenant may constitute biblical grounds for divorce. However, what he makes plain is that this should never be precipitous. And the reason it shouldn't be precipitous is because marriage is parabolic of Christ's covenant commitment to the body of Christ. It is also a way of propagating and caring for the family or caring for children that are the result of the union of marriage. So whenever these things are considered, they must always be considered within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church where you're getting good counsel. The ultimate goal, Susan, I think you know this, the ultimate goal is reconciliation. So we always leave the door open for reconciliation because this is the ultimate word picture, as it were, or life reality to a watching world, that as Christ reconciles those who are broken to himself, we reconcile a broken world to him, and we do that by demonstrating how we live out commitment within the brokenness of a fallen world. So as long as there is a possibility for reconciliation, we try to work in that direction. But reconciliation always takes two people. It takes someone who is willing to forgive as well as someone who is wanting to be forgiven. Only then can true reconciliation take place.
Okay. I asked him to go to counseling with me, and he did go, but he didn't participate. And like I said, it's been so long, and I'm nervous every day when I come home. The kids are nervous and walking on eggshells, and it just hurts me more to see them suffer than me. I mean, I can deal with it, but I just, like I said, I don't believe that you just get divorced. So I just don't know what to do because the situation is becoming unbearable.
I don't know that I can resolve the issue over the phone as much as I would like to. But here's the point that I want to underscore, Susan. First of all, I want to put this article in your hand because it would be very helpful. But just as it took four parties to contract the marriage, it took a husband, a wife, the church, and the state. In the same way, it'll necessitate the interaction of the same four parties to dissolve a marriage. And there shouldn't be any shortcut here.
I talked to the people in my church about it, and he doesn't come to church. He doesn't go to church with us.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this is not my answer to resolve the issue, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, and someone can say they're a believer, but they can, through their life, demonstrate that they're not, if the unbeliever is willing to stay, the believer must not get a divorce, says Paul. But if the unbeliever leaves, then you're not bound in that circumstance. But this is a very difficult, complex issue, and you've raised issues that may rise to the level of divorce. But I think reading the article will help solidify this for you, because the idea here is to do what you do in a way that pleases the Lord. And I think this will help you in that regard. And I wish I was boots on the ground, so to speak. I'm not. I'm an electronic voice, and I am limited in what I can do in terms of counsel here. But this should be resolved within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church where you're getting really good counsel.
Okay. Thank you so much. I really appreciate you. I really do.
And my prayers will go with you, Susan.
Thank you.
Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Raquel, listening in White Plains, New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Raquel.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. I just have a very quick question. I listened to Daystar TV, and there's one particular pastor that comes on pretty regularly. It's Joseph Prince, and he talked a lot about this grace revolution, the gospel of grace. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, this is a false teacher. I can't say it any more clearly than that. In fact, we did an article in the Christian Research Journal which deals specifically with his concept of grace. What he does is he takes terms and he reinvents them, which is to say he reads his own meaning into the word. So the word is still the word. It's a biblical word, but he pours a different meaning into the word. And as a result of that, he will tell you that to continually confess your sins is tantamount to cheapening the grace of God. In fact, tantamount to mocking him. But reality tells us that we should look at Scripture where the Apostle John urges his dear children in the faith, those who have been forgiven on account of Christ, to continually confess their sins. This doesn't cheapen God's grace. What it does is it purifies our hearts and restores the joy of our salvation. And of course, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray includes the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And that petition, like the contrition of David, brings with it grace and peace. We know the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, because Scripture tells us that. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And James explicitly exhorted believers to confess their sins to one another and also to God. And as is the case with John, the grammatical construction is a present actus subjunctive. What that means is it denotes continual confession. And each time we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins, so that we do not come under judgment. Continuous confession brings with it the certain promise that God is faithful and just, that He will forgive our sins, and that He will purify us from all unrighteousness. So the bottom line is what Joseph Prince is saying with respect to grace and confession of sins is very, very different from what the biblical authors tell us. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And a quick reminder as we go to break, equip.org, that's where you'll find all of these resources and more.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kelly listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Kelly.
Hi. My question is, I recently discovered that my church leader views the Garden of Eden as a story. He says that it's not meant to be taken literally. He's Anglican, and you know how they hold tradition right here. Is the traditional view that the Garden is a story, or... I mean, did our church fathers think that it was just a story? I mean, am I crazy?
No, you're not. This is a historical narrative, and I think the Lord's own word should cast a pall on all those who deny that Adam and Eve really existed. What the Lord says is, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest one be tempted to allegorize the words of Jesus, it's instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And not only that, but think about Luke. He's writing primarily to a Gentile audience, and he extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam. And in doing that, he highlights Christ, the second Adam, as the Savior of all humanity. And if that should prove insufficient, look at Chronicles. It provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. And if you start at Genesis 5:1, Moses gives the written account of Adam's line. So I think we can be absolutely certain that though Genesis is a historical narrative interlaced with Jewish poetry, it is hardly an allegory. And so those who want to make this an allegory, as opposed to a historical narrative, they simply do not know how to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Genesis is a majestic literary masterpiece. It's laid out in such a way that it even becomes memorable for us, because what we have is a way of remembering God's creative prowess through the normal cycle of everyday living. We have a way of remembering the storyline of Genesis using the 10 fingers of our hands. We have a way of remembering the genealogies because they're laid out not sequentially, but symmetrically, 10 before the flood, 10 after the flood. So there are a lot of mnemonic devices that Moses uses so that we might not only hear but remember. But the fact that there are mnemonic or memory devices in the book and there's Jewish poetry interlaced in the narrative does not mean that there's not a real Adam and Eve. Of course there are, and the evidence that I just gave you, I think, would be overwhelming to anyone who is looking at the evidence with an open mind.
Thank you. So what would you do if you were me? Would you stay? Because I absolutely love my church family, but to me this is kind of a big thing.
Well, it's not kind of a big thing. It is, because it's either taking the opinion of a church or taking the opinion of Christ himself. And I think Scripture plainly opposes the collective rhetoric of theistic evolutionists today who deny the reality of a historical Adam and Eve. I mean, Paul made this clear. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And Scripture goes on to say that in concert with sound science, you have kinds reproducing according to their kinds. Had the first Adam not fallen into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there would have been no need for God to send a second Adam. And Paul was emphatic in this regard, since, and you mentioned this, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So I don't think that you can take this historical narrative and denude it of a real Adam and Eve. This is part of the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art in that the more we do it, the better we get at it. It's a science in that certain rules apply. So learning the art and science of biblical interpretation will help us to read a literary masterpiece like Genesis.
Okay, I do appreciate this. Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Marcus, listening in San Mateo, California. Hi, Marcus.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate all that you do. And I just had a question about the Old Testament dietary laws. About we're not supposed to, that says in the Bible we're not supposed to eat anything besides like shellfish and all that kind of stuff. So all the Christians that I know, including my pastor, he says that we can after, you know, the New Testament is on. So I just want to know, what is your point of view on that? Because the Leviticus book also has other things that we still do today. Like we don't... like the other laws on the Leviticus book. So why is the dietary law no longer in force if the other things are still in force?
Well, the simple answer is because Jesus Christ said the dietary law is not in force. But I think another way of answering this is that there's a difference between enduring moral principles such as those regarding same-sex proclivities and temporary ceremonial practices that are relegated to a particular historical context. And that's precisely what you have here. The distinction between clean and unclean animals symbolize the distinction between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of a theocratic kingdom. But the ceremonial symbolism of the law, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who makes the unclean clean. And therefore, the scripture tells us not to call anything impure that God has made clean. And Jesus said very clearly that it is not what enters a man from the outside that can make him unclean, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. And the point here is that food is not the source of moral defilement. Moral defilement comes from the heart. And for the disciples, this is a principle that explains why Gentile Christians need not observe traditional Jewish dietary scruples. And of course, Mark says explicitly in his gospel, when Jesus said what he said about the dietary laws, he pronounced all foods clean. So again, the idea here in capsule form is that civil and ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and thus are abrogated. When the substance comes, the type and shadow is no longer needed.
Okay, so even though there is that scripture that says all things would pass away, but not one word or anything from the world would... You know what I'm saying? Like, I can't...
Well,
really
I do. I know what you're saying, but this is not as though the law is going away. It's abolished. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, not the least jot of a pen will disappear until everything has been fulfilled. So Jesus Christ didn't come to abolish. He came to fulfill. When the substance comes, we no longer go back to types and shadows. So in the Old Testament, there was temple, priest, and sacrifice. Why don't we do that now? Well, because the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, and to go back to types and shadows, the writer of Hebrews says, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay, I appreciate that. And yeah, I've been struggling with that. I used to be Catholic, and I'm 29 now, and when I was 15, I read the Bible, and since then I stopped being Catholic. Even though everybody in my house was Catholic, I started, trying to follow as much as I could, like the laws of the Old Testament, and like not working on Saturdays and not eating the, unclean animals like pork and stuff like that. And I've been struggling with that since then. And I don't know why I find it so hard to do something that says there, you're not supposed to, but I do agree with what you're saying, and I want to believe that as much as possible, too.
Well, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's become a curse for us. And so it is not a matter of trying to keep the civil and ceremonial laws or try to go back to the Old Testament system of jurisprudence. What we have to realize is that what we have in the Old Testament was part of a theocratic system where God was ruling directly over a people. If you were to try to keep the Sabbatarian laws today, for example, if you lit a fire on the Sabbath day, you would have to be put to death. So there were civil and ceremonial laws that were part of a theocratic kingdom. They don't apply to you today. Now, there are universal moral imperatives that apply in every single culture. By the way, I lay all of this out in a couple of different places. One, a book, Has God Spoken, which reading that might be very, very helpful to you.
Okay. All right. I appreciate it. I'll look into that. Thank you so much for answering my call, and have a nice day. Thank you.
You too. It's my absolute pleasure to be able to answer calls, and I'm able to do that because people stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.